good, speedy recovery. And Lord, we praise you that we are able to gather once more as those who share in the hope that we have in your holy, perfect servant, your Son Jesus, our Savior. Bless our time as we look at the prophecies once more. Amen. I'm just going to briefly review what we looked at last time. It all ties together, so just jumping quickly back to the start of chapter 49, the servant of the Lord introduced himself there. We saw him first in chapter 42, then at the start of 49, you have not just simply, you know, the Lord saying, "Here's my servant," but the servant himself announcing who he is. Excuse me. So at the start of the chapter, we got a whole new segment, really the first servant song where the servant is describing his mission himself. So he says, "Listen to me, you islands, you distant nations." He's for all the nations. And then we saw in the next page on your study guide, but it starts at verse 8, a section where the work of the servant is described. He would restore the land, set the captives free, free the people, remove hunger and thirst. He would have compassion, guide them, lead them to springs of water. He would make the way open and smooth. He would gather his people from afar. So we saw lots of pictures of how the servant would do all those things as he would increase God's people. And then we brought ourselves to the top of page 42. So we're continuing now to review Isaiah 49, 8 to 26, which just described the work of the servant. So I want you to scan through these verses that we read last time, Isaiah 49, 8 to 26. Can you find a way that this section points us to salvation by faith and not by works? So Isaiah 49, 8 to 26. I'll give you a moment to scan through that. Okay, if you're listening to the recording, I encourage you to scan through it. I skipped ahead there and skipped the pause. What did you guys find? Anything that points to salvation by faith and not by works?
Well, as you read it, the Lord has already done everything for us. We just open our heart and He takes care of us. He looks after us. Mm-hmm. He supplies us with all our needs. And so we just need to trust Him instead of trusting ourselves and thinking we can do it better.
It's all about the work of the Lord, yeah, not what we can do. Definitely see that. And you even see when you have the response of God's people here, what they're supposed to be doing, it says they will say, you know, "Who bore these? I was exiled. Who brought these up? I was left alone. Where have they come from?" The surprise that comes, that Jerusalem's like, "I didn't do this. I didn't work out my rescue. I couldn't." God had to work out such an amazing rescue that God's people couldn't even imagine how it could take place and how that could happen. You'll think of what He's done in not only building His church, increasing His church throughout history, but what His church has promised, the gift of eternal life and our enemies being destroyed forever. Yeah. You know, we should look back and realize not only are we saved by faith, but the whole plan of salvation is carried out by God, not by our works. He includes us, right? So we get to serve Him, but really it's not dependent on us for His plan of salvation and our works.
Thank
heaven. What surprise problem will Israel have? And how will this problem, so-called problem, occur?
They'll have so many descendants, they'll run out of room.
Yeah. The city of Jerusalem just won't fit all the children that belong to Jerusalem. And that problem, how did it happen? As they would go into exile, would they decrease and dwindle, or would they multiply?
Multiply.
Yeah, they would grow. Actually, they would prosper in a foreign land. You'll see, you know, like I said, Jeremiah the prophet says, God wants you to prosper. You know, bless the nation you're serving and build houses, get married, because that's what God intends, and He intends to eventually bring you back. the time, according to the prophet Jeremiah, 70 years. Yeah. And so that's the problem of the historical nation of Israel. Apply that to the church. What sort of problem does the church have and how does it occur? Didn't quite happen for Bible study today. We have enough tables. But throughout history, look at the grand scheme of things. There are times when the church just swelled in numbers beyond what anybody expected. So all they could do is stand back and say, where did these come from? And there are still places around the world where the church is growing faster than we can supply missionaries or than we can train workers to serve. The harvest is plentiful.
A good example will be 9/11, when a disaster came and everybody was shocked. At that time, right after 9/11, they had like the biggest church attendance in this country.
Sure. If you look at the
last one.
If you look at the time scale of church attendance, you'll see a spike right after 9/11. And, you know, it wasn't that the preaching all of a sudden got better or different. It was that God caused people to realize their mortality and recognize their need for their God. Yeah.
And then there's Easter and Christmas.
And then Easter and Christmas, sometimes the churches are full. And, you know, thank God, even if it is sometimes a dwindling or weak faith, that there's still those who cling to the hope in Christ, even if they come back slowly sometimes. Look at verses... go ahead.
I was just going to say, that's the whole history of the Jewish people. You know, when times are bad, they cry to God.
And they thought, oh, we're going to disappear.
And they forget them.
And do they ever disappear? No, God blessed them, sustained them, kept a remnant, restored them, just as he promised. Okay, look at verses 15 to 16 there. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. So use those verses to comfort someone who feels like they're abandoned by God. So what would you say to someone who feels abandoned by God? How could you use those verses?
You're ready to comfort on his hands, palm of his hands.
Yeah.
He's been watching over you all along.
God's been watching over you this whole time. Don't think he's looked away. He can't look away any more than he can turn away from himself in his own hands.
Not just that passage, but in what you asked, the first thing that pops into my mind is always, God works all things for the good of those that love him.
Okay. Yeah, so if a person feels like they're abandoned by God, not only can you remind them God is watching over them, that comforting, you know, he's aware, but his big plan for you. Yep. In fact, not only that, we talked about this last time, the engraving on his hands, the marks are still there, evidently, in the glorified body of Jesus, the marks on his hands from the nails. And when he sees those, he remembers both his love for you and his good plan for you, which was fulfilled in both his death and resurrection and will continue with glorification.
Probably if we face the truth, we abandon the Lord rather than the Lord abandoning us.
Right.
That's right. If you look at yourself in the mirror.
You've been looking at chapter 50, yep. We're going to get to that, yep.
Sorry about that.
Yeah, that's going to be he's going to take those two verses, you know, I'm not going to forget you, and he's going to kind of remind the people, do you think that I would ever do something like this to you, as if I forgot you? Well, we're going to get to, hopefully we'll get there today. But I want to make sure we got a good review here. Let's take one more review study from this section. So look at verse 25. There he says, but this is what the Lord says. Yes, captives will be taken from warriors, and plunder retrieved from the fierce. I will contend with those who contend with you, and your children I will save. So that phrase there, I myself will contend with the one who contends with you. Can you elaborate on who is contending against the people of God and how they do it?
Well, the Romans persecuted them. There was persecution.
Right. It did become, especially if you look at the New Testament church, so we're talking historically, who contended against the people of God? Godless governing powers that ruled over, you know, the nation of Israel and then Jerusalem. If you'd say that today, though, if you'd say, oh, the Palestinians are the ones that are being spoken of here, not necessarily, because God is talking about the faithful remnant, not just those who live in the city. He's talking to those who trust in him. And there's not very many Christians found in modern-day Israel. Okay, so we got, yeah, nations like ancient Rome, which eventually did come crumbling down. They persecuted Christians, and then God turned one of their emperors into a Christian, and then they had a reprieve, and then eventually that empire was no more. Think about the Reformation. People were burned alive at the stake, and the church was contended against because people stood up for the truth of the gospel, and which one of those survived? It's the gospel. Who else contends against the people of God?
Satan.
The devil. He's like a roaring lion looking to devour someone. And he doesn't have to devour unbelievers. They're already in his camp. He's looking to contend with believers. That's where the forefront of the battle takes place every day. And how does Satan contend with us?
He just never gives up. He's there.
Right, yeah. Satan doesn't take a break. I used to remind people that when I was serving at a church that had the habit of taking off of Bible study all summer long, and I was like, Satan doesn't take the summer off. We're going to still need the gospel. Eventually they realized, yes, we do, and it was a lot of fun. But, you know, breaking old habits.
Probably the same old lie, time after time. Did God really say? You look at the way things are going. Take any aspect of society today, people have twisted God's command.
Yes.
Something else.
That's
the same lie. Did God really say?
Satan's contending isn't always going to be at the end of a sword, is it? Right? So you're talking about lies, deception. You can look at Peter's letters in the New Testament. One of his letters is written about suffering, persecution. The other one is about recognizing false teaching. And both of those go hand in hand. It's not just Satan contends as he is in certain places around the world with heavy persecution of physical trials. He also contends with false teaching. Yep.
Well, a good example when you look at the abortion issue would be the way that Satan twists things around. In fact, God says, thou shalt not kill or murder. But now, then the devil gets society to think, well, it's not really a life until 15 weeks or whatever. You know, they don't recognize that conception. They get this little bitty, devil gets little digs in here and there to twist it around and put doubt in what God really says.
Yeah, he contends with the Lord and his people as he attacks the truth. And you mentioned abortion is one of those issues. So someone will be on one side of abortion because Satan has shrouded their eyes, and they'll be against the Christian church because of that. But they cannot win in the end. Those who are following the devil's lies, the governments or people that are enacting the devil's persecutions, they can't win. Think about what we have in Romans 8:31. Does someone have that verse, Romans 8:31? Okay, Helen.
What then shall we say in response to all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?
Yeah. So as you listen to that from Romans 8:31, this is true for us, isn't it? When God tells ancient Israel, I will contend with those who contend with you, we can apply that to ourselves directly. You know, so often when we're reading through Isaiah, we got to remember, he's talking initially, these promises are meant for the people of Israel, but when can we apply them to the church? Certainly we can apply that promise. I will contend with those who contend with you. That promise stands for Jerusalem for all time. Not the physical city of Jerusalem or the ethnic descendants of Israel, but believers. They have the promise, God is for us. Who can be against us? Okay, so that's reviewing the section. I also wanted to review Isaiah 49 as a whole. So look through the whole chapter now. Locate some of the descriptions in this chapter which point to God's working for Israel as having impact on all the earth. So scan through the whole chapter. Where do we see this servant of the Lord as he introduces himself having impact across the whole earth?
I will contend with those who contend with you and make your children, and your children I will save.
Yeah. So wherever God's people are, doesn't matter, God is working for them. Take a look at the next verse, too.
Right on the very first verse, he talked
about it. Yeah, you just read from verse 25. So he's contending with us, he'll save us. That's for all believers. And then verse 26, all mankind will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior. So God's goal, he mentions, is that everybody knows as he rescues his people that he is their Savior. Jerry, you were mentioning one?
Well, the very first one, it says, fear this, you distant nations.
Yeah.
It's talking to everyone.
So from beginning to end, this chapter is about all nations. It starts out, listen, you distant nations. Hear, you distant islands. And then he announces himself, the Lord called me. This is the servant of the Lord speaking. He wants all to hear. And then you have at the end of the chapter, all mankind will know. Any other times where it talks about, I found it throughout this chapter. That's why I want to make it one of our review discussions.
I picked verse 3.
Okay.
He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.
Yeah. So Israel, meaning here it's Israel, the excellent Israel, my servant, God said to Israel, that is Christ, the perfect one of Israel, I will display my splendor. His splendor is displayed to Israel and to the rest of the nations. How about someone see something in verse 6? Too small, not enough for you simply to bring back those of Israel. I will also make you a light to the Gentiles. So once again, all the earth, my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And maybe if you go to verse 7, kings will see you and stand up, princes will see you and bow down. That when we talked about how that applies to Christ, every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. Any others? So definitely at the start, at the middle, at the end. How about verse 12? They will come from afar, some from the north, some from the west, some from the region of Aswan. That people would be gathered to Israel from all over. And then, of course, the mountains, the earth, our heaven, burst into song, you mountains. Rejoice, you earth. Kind of shout for joy. Verse 13 here could be the basis of the hymn, Joy to the World, right? Joy to the world. The Lord comforts his people. Okay, so lots of times you see in this chapter where this is a universal, worldwide message, goal, glory, plan that God has centered on his servant. So we were talking about the work of the servant as he introduced himself. That work is found in this chapter to affect the whole world.
Well, this, what he's saying here is going to be a fulfillment of what he told, originally told Abraham.
That all nations will be blessed. Yep, exactly. This is not some new teaching that God is going beyond Israel. It was always intended through Israel.
Well, actually, even back to Adam and Eve, because back then, Adam and Eve were the whole earth.
Right, of your seed, your offspring. There we have the introduction that he would be Emmanuel, God with us in the flesh. Okay, look at verses 1 through 13. Those could be argued to be partially fulfilled by Cyrus. So if we talked about 49:1-13 being, you know, restore the land, set the captives free, remove hunger and thirst, have compassion and guide, lead them to springs, make the way smooth. Someone could say, well, that's really not a prophecy about some distant Messiah. That's just a prophecy about Cyrus. And then the modern critical scholars of the Bible would say, and this wasn't really written by Isaiah in 700 BC. It was written by, you know, some guy that claimed to be a man like Isaiah, who really wrote it during the time of Cyrus. So that would be some the way that some people approach the Bible, removing prophecy, removing faith.
Well, that the devil lying again.
Once again, the devil's contention. God is emphatic here about, I did this, I told you, and it was written down. But why do we say it must ultimately point to the Christ? If Cyrus does this, he's only an instrument and a small foreshadow of something like it. Why must it ultimately point to Christ and not just Cyrus?
Because it's
verse 26. Okay. Things are way too big for human people.
This is going to be far greater than what Cyrus could possibly do, isn't it?
Yeah.
Kind of related to our previous review point, right? It's to the ends of the earth. Cyrus, he had a pretty big expanse, but not what the Christ would do. And this is going to be that they will neither hunger nor thirst, nor the desert sun beat down on them. It's changing the very creation itself. Cyrus can't stop the desert sun from beating down on the people of Israel, but the servant of the Lord will. So the scope of this mission, the goal of this mission is far beyond Cyrus. And why do you see all the rest of the things fulfilled in the kingdom of God?
He said he would never leave.
Right.
He said he would never leave us.
I will never forget you, never leave you. Luther wrote, from this chapter to the end, meaning the end of Isaiah's prophecies, there is nothing but Christ. And although the prophet at the same time occasionally corrects and rebukes, the scope of this treatise has to do with Christ, with the calling of the Gentiles, and with the rejection of the Jews. So that's Luther's take on this portion of Isaiah's prophecy. And I would have to agree with him. Cyrus is way in the background now. Forget, you know, the idea that Cyrus is the focus. He never really was. Cyrus was an object lesson up to this point, and he will be a grand object lesson in history for the people of Israel. But it's really to tell them, this is what I do for you, my people.
God used him.
Right, and that's what he's called. He's called a servant, but he's not the servant.
So from this point on, he means verse 49? To the end of the book?
From chapter 49 and on. Yeah.
Chapter 49.
Right. So going forward, we're going to see that. And, you know, chapter 49, chapter 50, completely about the work of the Christ. And you can say, okay, Cyrus, kind of like you feel this flavor of, isn't Cyrus the one they talked about? Well, yes. But he's obviously gone far beyond the work of Cyrus. Note the final verse of this chapter is also a verse of comfort. You might look at that last verse of chapter 49. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh. They will be drunk on their own blood as with wine. Break down why any chapter in the Bible that offers absolute comfort must include more than a description of God's love. It must also include his acts of judgment. Yeah.
An illustration when I was being witnessed by a couple of Mormon missionaries one time, and they were going through the whole thing. I acted like I didn't know anything about the Bible at all, and let them explain their angle. And they were telling me about the three levels of heaven and what I needed to do to accomplish everything. And I go, okay. I said, so let me see if I get this straight. If I continue living like I am now, drinking beer, smoking cigarettes, tell off-color joke once in a while, the worst I'm going to get is the third level of heaven. And he goes, yep. I go, why do I need your Savior?
And right.
He didn't have an answer. I said, this is the worst I can expect besides paying taxes and listening to my neighbors bark the dog. Life ain't so bad here.
Okay.
What do I need?
Yeah, so
there's got to be a consequence.
There's kind of a false comfort there. So we're talking about if you got absolute comfort, you offer a false comfort. If there's no judgment, so you're saying, okay, there's peace, and Isaiah's going to get at that. We're going to read about that this Sunday in our Malachi study. I'm against the people who say things are good when they're really evil. So that's a false comfort, not a real complete comfort. In what other respects? Yeah.
I was just thinking that comforting feeling, which is easier thought than actual action. God's going to deal with the ones that are against you, so don't waste and worry your time. Don't waste your time worrying about all the things against you. Glorify God, he'll take care of them.
Exactly.
Don't worry.
So Bill's point is definitely right. You have to have the law and God's justice if you're going to really appreciate the gospel. But also, the fullness of the gospel is that, you know, that you don't have to worry about anything. The devil's not going to snatch you out of Christ's hand. The evil demons and forces of evil in this world aren't going to triumph. They're going to forever lose, and Christ has won. And until you have that kind of a comfort, that God is going to just utterly destroy and humiliate his enemies, you always have to wonder, you know, what kind of victory is this? So it's a complete victory with complete comfort because it's a removal of evil. So, yeah, good you guys brought up both points that matter. And that's what this chapter concludes on is, hey, you're worried, you know, my children, my people Israel, you're worried about those who contend with you? I got it covered. I'll take care of this. He's got a plan. Other thoughts on chapter 49 as we wrap that up? Great chapter. As I said, we're starting a whole new portion of Isaiah's prophecy. We'll go to our study guide for chapter 50 now. What we're going to see in chapter 50 are two main themes. It's going to start out with the Lord, as I titled this section, the first three verses. The Lord is innocent of any wrong. And then the rest of the chapter will be the servant of the Lord is innocent of all wrong. So you kind of have the character of God being defended in chapter 50. Because remember, the people of Israel in chapter 49 were starting to wonder, has the Lord forgotten me? And God's going to defend his character. First of all, he comforts them and he says, I'm going to send my servant. Here's what he's going to do. But you're worried about me forgetting and failing? I will never fail. So what do you think? Let's start with since we're getting into divorce in this chapter, agree or disagree? There should be such a thing as no-fault divorce.
Yeah, right.
I disagree.
That's not a thing. That's an oxymoron that doesn't go together.
Right, so if nobody's at fault and there's nothing wrong, why would you ever divorce? Except for perhaps, I don't know, social, political, economic gain, maybe? A no-fault divorce. And honestly, when you think about it, even when someone calls something a no-fault divorce, is it truly because of no fault? It's just because no one wants to admit that there's fault. Or they don't want to go through the process of identifying the legal loopholes that they must identify and pay the lawyers the fees, perhaps. Yeah, marriage is governed and regulated by the government, but really God's the one who instituted marriage. He intended to be a lifelong one man, one woman, as long as both are alive. And then society comes along, and even ancient Israel did this. They came up with easy fault divorce, and then our society, well, I'll read this paragraph here. In the past, divorce in the United States legally came at the fault of one person or an accusation of wrong against someone. Today, all 50 states have adopted a no-fault approach to divorce. They allow people to divorce without considering either party at fault for the broken marriage. In Isaiah's time, the people of Israel could not legally divorce without cause. The husband had to take legal action to initiate a divorce and present charges. And I should add there had to be witnesses of accusations and proven evidence. At the start of this chapter, the Lord uses penetrating questions to get the people to consider whose fault it was that the relationship between him and his people was strained. But was there a divorce? It was by no means ended. So we're going to get back to that Jerusalem as a city, as a female character picture, right? So the mother, we could also call her the church. She's the bride of Christ. So Jerusalem is depicted here as a woman in a relationship with her God, that is the Lord. So to kind of get the context. Let's read verses 1 here of chapter 50. This is what the Lord says. We're going to have two of our penetrating questions here. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce, with which I sent her away? Or to which of my creditors did I sell you? Well, actually, we'll pause there. So the people would feel, the people of Jerusalem, would feel like their mother, or the people of Judah in the city of Jerusalem would feel like their mother, Jerusalem, was exiled and divorced. In fact, turn back to 49 verse 21, and there you got Jerusalem complaining, I was exiled and rejected. And you can see that, you know, they're sitting in exile in a foreign land, and they're feeling like God has rejected his city. The walls are torn down. It's done and over, as the devotion today in that, if you've, anyone's reading that Advent devotion, Paulson said, it's done and over. The city's destroyed. That's what Jerusalem would have felt like. And the people would have felt like, oh, the relationship's broken. Our God, the Lord, has broken his marriage with Jerusalem, our mother. But evaluate the accuracy of those feelings based on this verse. What's the expected answer? Could they come up with a divorce certificate? Could they find anywhere where God said he had divorced himself from them?
No.
There were no divorce papers. And that's the point of this question is, he's saying, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? You're acting like I divorced her. Where is the divorce paper? There is none. So God hadn't issued divorce paper. This was actually good news. This, when you read this, it almost sounds like he's like saying, you know, show me the divorce. It's no, there is no divorce is really the point. And it's good news when the people hear this, because they're acting like there was a divorce between their mother and their heavenly father, so to speak. Okay, the next discussion point there. In Isaiah's time, you had to give legal notice of divorce. That signified the husband would remain forever separate and could not remarry the same woman. So that's how it's described in Deuteronomy 24. Another even more frightening mode of separation occurred in critical circumstances. Many ancient cultures could force a man to sell his family to pay off a debt. And it appears the people of Israel at times adopted this dreadful practice. Would their God ever do that to them?
No.
Look at the second part of this verse. To which of my creditors did I sell you? So remember, he's speaking to his children here. Their mother is Jerusalem. So I didn't divorce from your mother and I didn't sell you. Can you tell me which of my creditors I had to pay off a debt to sell off? The Lord points, he never asked for a divorce from Jerusalem and was never made to sell off her children. Can you give her at least two reasons why God had not officially severed any relationship with the people of Jerusalem? So it's not official. They're not sold into slavery to pay off a debt. They're not divorced, or their mother's not divorced. What are two reasons why God hadn't officially severed his ties with them?
Well, the promise and the promise of forgiveness.
Right. He made a covenant, a one-sided promise that he would bless all nations through them, so he couldn't simply send them away. And also he had promised that through Judah and sitting on the throne in Jerusalem would be a king, and that he would reign forever. God had chosen them in grace, so he's not going to back down on his promise. And can you give a reason why he would never sell them off into debt?
He didn't have any debt.
Yeah, what kind of debt does God have? He doesn't have creditors he needs to sell off his people.
He owns the whole world.
Yeah, God doesn't, you know, owe Baal or Ashtoreth some price or Molech. He doesn't need to pay off any debt. So he didn't need to sell off his children to pay off any price for money. They are his chosen people. They are his treasured possession. Let's look at the last part of the verse. So first he asks, you know, where is the divorce papers? Which of my creditors did I sell you? Obviously, there are none. I didn't sell you. The verse continues, because of your sins you were sold. Because of your transgressions your mother was sent away. Doesn't say divorced. Doesn't say to pay off a debt. But the last part of this verse is important truth to keep in mind. Why was it so hard for the people of Jerusalem to see their own guilt as the cause of their ruin? They're trying to blame God. Like, God divorced us. God obviously had to pay off some debt and got rid of us. Why is it so hard for Jerusalem to see it's their own fault the relationship is strained?
I think that's just human nature.
Right. So we see in ourselves, this is not simply Jerusalem's problem. We like to blame God. You know, when something goes bad in our life and maybe we're not carried off to exile, but we face hardship or sickness or disease, we say, oh, I guess God must be separating himself from me. And maybe God needs me to pay some price.
A good example would be like when Jesus healed that blind man, blind from birth. And they asked, well, what did his parents do? You know, everybody thought, what did his parents do so bad that he was born blind?
Right.
It was, you know, God was punishing them for some sin.
And that's a marvelous truth.
It turns out that it was to eventually show God's glory in healing them.
Right. So we have consequences for sin. Obviously, if you, you know, do drugs, your child could be facing some birth troubles because of that, or complications might come with the pregnancy. There's consequences, but not punishment. And we tend to think of it as there's a punishment laid on us. But go back to chapter 40. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, comfort, comfort. Your hard services have been completed. You've received from the Lord's hand double for all your sins. The payment, the debt that we owed because of our sin is already covered. Yeah. Can you list some specific sins which people today might fail to see as the cause of their own ruin?
Homosexuals.
Okay. So someone's living a sexually immoral life and they refuse to see that as wrong and they're suffering under guilt, broken relationships, many other problems that can come with that lifestyle.
I was born this way.
AIDS and
sexually transmitted diseases. I heard a podcast from, this wasn't a Christian podcast, but it was someone describing their life as a homosexual, and they said their sacraments were drugs and the gay bar was the place they went to worship. Now, that's obviously characterized. Not every gay person spends their time in the gay bar and does drugs. But for him, that was his experience because he couldn't find satisfaction in the lifestyle itself. So it was a pursuit that led to ruin. So yeah, that's one example. How about some other examples of someone's blind to their cause of their ruin is their own sin?
Abortion.
Sure. Someone takes the life of their child thinking it's not a sin, thinking it's okay, thinking everything will be fine, and it's sad. They're going to be plagued with post-traumatic stress of abortion. They'll live with the guilt throughout their life. Unless they're a Christian, they'll find grace if they're a Christian, and they'll hear of God's forgiveness in Christ. But otherwise, they're carrying that loss with them and that guilt throughout their life. And also, you know, as they reach old age or whatever it might be, they'll realize it's my fault that I don't have that family member.
And then you can trace it right back to Satan's lie. If it's your body, you can do what you want.
Right. So the enemy, that's good to point out, the enemy isn't the person who's committed abortion. They're the one who's suffering under their own ruin. And if they refuse to repent, they'll leave themselves as God's enemy. But really, it's we want to bring them to God's kingdom to see the forgiveness and the faithfulness of their God. Okay. Some other examples where people refuse to acknowledge they're causing their own ruin.
Gambling,
yep. They don't want to recognize they have a problem. And gambling's an addiction. Maybe we could throw in every addiction, right?
Yeah, addiction.
So drug abuse, alcohol abuse, self-medicated ways that people treat their... All the temptations and things that come with addictions, people sometimes are blind to see that's causing their ruin. It's not that God isn't letting them win or letting them recover. They're bringing down it on their own heads.
Well, there are so many broken families, and it's difficult enough for two parents to raise children.
Right.
And it can be done with one, but it's much, much more difficult, and often those children don't get the supervision and the leadership that
sure.
they need, and they end up, you know, they're the ones who are paying the price for the bad choices of the parent.
Right. And I think culturally people are starting to recognize the importance of having both a mother and a father present and active in the home. And we see statistics now of if you have a broken family, it's very hard to raise a child that way. That, you know, we got to point out that doesn't guarantee if you're a non-broken family, your child's going to turn out well. You need the gospel in your home. But if you come from a broken family and you refuse to acknowledge, you know, because of your mistakes or your abandonment, that it's causing trouble for the next generation, it's bringing ruin. You know, mention things like addiction, broken family, sexual diseases, and sexual immorality, just throw in there the love of money. Someone's like, oh, I got to have this for my career. I'm going to work overtime. I'm going to do this. And suddenly their family's in ruins. Because they loved money, it's all they have in their hands anymore. That too cannot satisfy.
It doesn't matter what people are running after to find fulfillment and satisfaction. If it's not Christ, it will ultimately leave them empty and ruined.
Right. So when we look at what Jerusalem is told here, where is the divorce? Who did I sell you to as my creditor? It's because of your sins. It's because of your transgressions. That's why this is happening. Sometimes we refuse to acknowledge the sufferings we face is our own ruin. And you know, God isn't saying that to shame Jerusalem. The start of that verse is for comfort. He's trying to get Jerusalem to recognize her faults and her sins so she realizes, I'm not divorced yet. You know, God hasn't severed the tie. He is causing her to suffer, to see the need for her Lord and the need to turn back to Him. But He hasn't severed the tie. And that's why this prophecy is even here for the people then and for us today. We've only done one verse, and we got 10 minutes left, so a lot of that was review, but still. We should do verses 2 and 3. When I came, why was there no one? When I called, why was there no one to answer? Was my arm too short to deliver you? Do I lack the strength to rescue you? So I said four questions, but really four different types of questions that God gave here. So you got two more segments or pairs of penetrating questions. What's God getting at here with verse 2 with these questions?
He called and no one answered. How are you saying it was me?
Yeah, how can you say I'm at fault when you're not listening? And we got to read, I think, the second part of verse 2 and verse 3 tie in together. So let's read that. When he says, was my arm too short to deliver you? Do I lack the strength to rescue you? Not only is the obvious answer, of course not, but we read on as he describes, by a mere rebuke I dry up the sea. I turn rivers into a desert. Their fish rot for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with darkness and make sackcloth its covering. So in verses 2 to 3, we see the Lord did not just write off his people as lost and leave them in their sin. What did he do in response when the people sinned? What do we see his responses are?
He shows how powerful he is.
Okay, he reminds them of his past acts of power. When you read about those in verses 2 and 3, what's that remind you of? Drying up the sea and clothing the heaven with darkness.
Well, Good Friday on the first part of 3 there.
Coming in the future, perhaps, yeah. But if he's going to refer to something he's already done for them, when did God cover the sky with darkness?
In the wilderness.
The escape from Egypt, the plagues that God brought.
Okay, there we go, yeah, right? So the plague, was that the ninth plague of Egypt? The land covered in complete darkness, and obviously drying up the sea. That's self-apparent, right? The Exodus event. So God's saying, I have power. You know what I can do? Remember what I did with the Exodus? Who can do this? What God can turn the sky to darkness? What God can dry up the sea and rescue his people? I don't lack the power to save. Think about what I've done to save you. So he didn't just write them off as lost. He reminds them of his power to save. And also, verse 2, what else did he do? Instead of writing them off as, oh, they sinned, they're lost. What did he do throughout their history? And throughout your life, too.
He never leaves us or forsakes us.
Yeah, I came. And then for Israel, why was there no one? You know, I showed up for the party. Where were you guys? Now, God is there. In fact, he came as he sent the prophet Isaiah, for one example. Look at all the other prophets before Isaiah, bringing the people his word. He came to them with his messengers that he sent. And then no one was listening. That was the problem. It wasn't that God wasn't speaking. God was giving them his word, and he was coming to them with his word, but people weren't listening. And then just a neat picture there of how he is able to save. He's not too weak. The Lord is able to save. And obviously he alludes to the Exodus events with one of the plagues and the rescue. When do we especially need reminders of God's saving power? So we're talking about his power to save. When do we need that reminder?
All the time.
I was going to say.
Okay, when do we especially need God's power as a reminder?
To remind us that he is in control.
Yeah, that he's in control. And we need to know when he's in control, when it feels like maybe he's not, or maybe when it feels like things are beyond our control or out of control by those who are in control. So obviously we need reminders of God's grace, that he loves us so much that he lowered himself and became the sacrifice. The Son of God gave his life for us, the love of God, the presence of God. But there are times when we also need the power of God. And think how important this was for Israel as they're about to be sent off by another nation and carted into exile. How important it is to remember and be reminded of the power of God, especially in those circumstances. I think when we're being overpowered by our enemies, or we see evil striving against what is godly, which is certainly taking place in our culture, and it seems like the evil side is winning, it's important, I think, helpful to remember the power of God to save. We're almost at a breaking point, so let's finish this page. Let's look at Jeremiah 3, 6 to 14. And see if we can appraise Judah's response after many generations of the Lord calling out. Isaiah says, I came, there was no one. I called, there was no one to answer. Jeremiah comes after Isaiah's time, roughly 100 years later. Jeremiah 3, 6 to 14. What does Jeremiah say about all this? During the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me, but she did not. And her unfaithful sister Judah saw it. Now this is kind of key with our section. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of her adulteries. So God didn't divorce from Jerusalem and Judah, but the northern kingdom. So think of like wicked King Ahab and all the Baal worship and everything. God says, you're not a part of me anymore. And really, the northern kingdom wasn't brought back in the same way that the southern kingdom would be. They were scattered and lost really forever, scattered among the nations. But what happens then? So there's the people just after Isaiah's prophecies. We're talking like 702 or so. They witness what happens. Oh, our northern sister, God divorced himself from her. He got rid of her. What should Judah do in Jerusalem? Yet, verse 8, yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery. Because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood. In spite of all this, her unfaithful sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but only in pretense, declares the Lord. The Lord said to me, faithless Israel is more righteous than unfaithful Judah. Proclaim this message toward the north. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will frown on you no longer, for I am faithful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever, only acknowledge your guilt. You have rebelled against the Lord your God. You have scattered your favors to foreign gods under every spreading tree and have not obeyed me, declares the Lord. Verse 14. Return, faithless people, declares the Lord. For I am your husband. I will choose you, one from a town and two from a clan, and bring you to Zion. I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will lead you with knowledge and understanding. So, how would you appraise Judah's response After so many generations of the Lord calling out and even giving the example of sending away the northern kingdom. She did the best she could, right? What's your estimation of her response?
She just kind of followed along and did all kinds of dumb things.
Right. She, of all people, should have known better. She had the warning. God called out to her so long, and there he's crying even to the very end through Jeremiah the prophet, right up to the time of the exile, "Return to me."
Would Isaiah's word have been in circulation by the time Jeremiah came along?
Yes. I don't know if Jeremiah directly quotes from Isaiah. I think he might allude to him, at least. I know Daniel refers to both. So definitely by the time of the exile, you have the words of Jeremiah and Isaiah are being spread. So, yeah, it's a good question, something I have to dig into more. But the people, especially the priest and the people in the palace, would have had these words given to them. As we look at the example of Isaiah working among the kings. So Judah's response was horrible, wasn't it? In fact, God's saying, it's worse than your northern sister. You should have known better. And yet, what we have to look at here is, even in Jeremiah's time, God says, "I'm your husband." He still hadn't divorced himself, even though Judah's behavior was even worse than the terrible northern kingdom. He still says, "I'm your husband," and still invites Judah, Jerusalem, to return in repentance. So Judah's response, horrible. God's response, unfathomable love, undeserved mercy and grace for them. He refuses to send away Judah and Jerusalem, even though he did it for the northern kingdom. He's not going to do it. He has his covenant. He will not break it. Yeah.
Would this be kind of an example of the Middle East goes through the whole back?
If you remember our time of when we studied the lessons from the kings way back when, there were a few kings that were good kings, like, you know, Hezekiah and others, but they interacted with the north in ways that were not a good idea, when they should have separated themselves from the north, when they saw the immorality and the adultery and the godlessness. So yeah, it is part of that. What happened in the north eventually happened in the south. They did not build a boundary. They should have put up a wall and said, "We're not going to do that." Okay, we're at a breaking point. We covered three verses, right? Next time we'll review what we just looked at from Isaiah 51 to 3. And this is kind of a good approach. I like to review what we looked at last time. Even though it's more fresh if we review it right away, it does tie together the whole study very well. So we'll pick it up next time with reviewing Isaiah 51 to 3. What we saw here in these three verses is clearly God's innocent of wrong. He did not divorce himself. He did not have to pay off a creditor. He did every effort to call out to them, but they just didn't listen. And what we're going to see next is the servant of the Lord is also innocent of any wrong. So that's kind of the theme of this chapter. Let's close with a prayer about what we looked at together today. Lord, there are times when we might feel that you've rejected or abandoned us. We know, as you've written, that we are ever before you. Your church is not going to be forgotten or abandoned. We recognize the great comfort in that there was never a divorce. There was never a separation or a debt that must be paid to separate us from you. The only debt is the one that you have covered, our sins, and the price that we owed, and the redeeming love that you gave us in buying us back from our sins and from the grave reminds us that we will be forever yours. Lord, as we consider these words from Isaiah, help us not to put the blame on you, but to see your great love and your great calling, and to call out to those who need to hear this good news. Amen.